grab your outline, take a look at it. Today's Friday, May 29th, 2026, and we're on study six of our study of 1 Corinthians. And we're in Roman numeral three here, which is divisions in the congregation. We're going to finish this portion of 1 Corinthians with chapter 4 today. And we're going to get into Roman numeral 3D, which is Paul, the example of Paul. And Paul talks a little bit about his apostleship here. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And at chapter 4 this morning in 1 Corinthians, could someone get us started by reading verses 1 through 5?
So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with secret things of God. Verse 2, how is it required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful? I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me.
And then verse 5, Carlton, if you don't mind, yeah.
Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, will expose the motives of the men's hearts. At the time, each will receive his praise from God.
Excellent. Thanks, Carlton. So question one in the worksheet here asks, when Paul says don't, in looking at verse 5 specifically, when Paul says don't pass judgment before the time, what is the time? What's he talking about, this time he's talking about?
Bema
seat? I say, yeah, that's exactly right. The judgment. Yeah, this is, we talked about this in chapter 3. When we all, you know, when there's a final judgment, when we get before the judgment seat of Messiah and learn of our rewards, you know, that's when everyone's going to know. And so Paul, well, we'll come back and we'll talk more about verse 5 in a second, but let's bump up to verse 1 here. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And when Paul says, let a man regard us, he's hearkening back to the issue of the fact that there were divisions in the congregation. Some people were following Apollos, some people were following Paul, some people were following Peter. And he says, let everyone regard us as just servants of Messiah and also stewards of the mystery of God. Now, anyone know what a synonym is for a word steward? Or what does the word steward mean?
Well, I know Christ wants us to be good stewards of our finances.
Okay, good.
So it's watching.
Okay, good. What did you say, Paul? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you said something. For those in wealth management, there's another word for this that you might run into often.
Fiduciary.
Yeah, fiduciary. Or a trustee, even.
Yeah, yeah.
So this is someone who's acting...
Substitute.
Yeah, on behalf of someone else.
Gotcha.
But they're protecting something. They have a fiduciary duty to guard something, to protect it. Not for their own benefit, but for the other's benefit. And so what Paul's basically saying is that we're fiduciaries of the mysteries of God. Now, the mysteries of God, that in the New Testament, you'll run into this word every once in a while, mystery. Paul will use it. The Greek word is literally mysterion. And whenever he uses it, he's referring to something that's brand new revelation. In other words, it's something that hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament or to the Hebrew prophets. So a lot of what we read in the New Testament is basically a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. There are some issues that it's brand new. The prophets didn't even prophesy it because they didn't even know about it. And let me give you some examples. So what Paul is basically saying is that we're fiduciaries of these mysteries that have been revealed in the age of the Ecclesia. And I'll give you five of them that are fairly well known. The first is the mystery of the Ecclesia. The mystery of Jew and Gentile is part of this new community of believers in this age of grace. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. The other mystery that Paul mentions is the mystery of the indwelling Messiah. The Messiah actually, along with the Holy Spirit, indwelt Christ in us. Is a mystery, was something not known by the prophets would happen. That's in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. The other mystery that Paul mentions is the mystery of the Ecclesia as the bride of Messiah. Israel was known as the wife of Yahweh. The Ecclesia is known as the bride of Messiah. And that was a mystery. It's explained in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. At the end of Corinthians, we're going to get into the mystery of the rapture, the mystery that there's going to be those who are alive when Jesus returns. They're translated and don't die. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then there's also the mystery of Israel's salvation. All Israel will be saved, actually. And that's in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. So Paul's basically saying that, look, we're fiduciaries of these mysteries of God. And he says in verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of fiduciaries, stewards, that one be found trustworthy. And the whole point here is that you, if you're going to be a fiduciary, if you're going to be a steward, you've got to act with absolute integrity. Because nothing is going to damage your role as a fiduciary more than being found to not having integrity. You're going to just blow your credibility, and you're going to harm the person who you're acting on behalf. And there's one thing you really cannot do as a fiduciary, and we're fiduciaries of the gospel. We're entrusted with the good news. And so we need to be acting in a trustworthy manner because people are watching us. One sin that I really believe is worse almost than any other is lying. You know, it's just what we call a simple lie sometimes can really damage your credibility. You gotta be walking in utmost integrity, no one can be lying. We shouldn't be lying or found to be lying about anything. Because if you're found to lie about one topic, then who's to think that you're not gonna be lying when you talk about Jesus in the Bible? So it could really damage again, your testimony and who he wants to reveal himself to others through you. Verse 3, but to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Now, this is going to introduce this idea that we're going to get into a little bit more, that there are some people in Corinth who are challenging Paul's authority. And we'll explore this a little bit more. But that's why he says here, I don't answer to you. Or any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Now, we're going to run into things that Paul says that seem contradictory here, because later we're going to see that Paul encourages every single believer to examine themselves. You know, we really need to examine ourselves regularly before the Lord. And what he's saying here, when he says, I don't even examine myself, isn't that he doesn't engage in a process of looking at himself to see if he's right before the Lord, but what he's saying is he doesn't trust his own judgment about himself. What he's saying here is that he really trusts his judgment about who he is and what he's doing to the Lord. The Lord is fully, that's his judge. So that's what he's getting at here. So when he says he doesn't even examine himself, he's saying with regard to making a final determination about him. But he will encourage us when we get to chapter 11. He's going to say, look, you need to examine yourself, and we do need to examine ourselves. And then he goes on to say even this in verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Now, he couldn't be conscious of anything against himself if he weren't involved in some kind of discipline of self-examination. Okay, he does examine himself. He's not conscious of anything he's done wrong. But he goes on to say in verse 4, yet I am not by this acquitted. Just because you don't think you've done something wrong doesn't mean you haven't done something wrong. So, that's why it's always to be humble before the Lord, be willing to hear from others about possibly conduct that you're involved in that others might want to talk to you about. And he finishes verse 4, but the one who examines me, of course, is the Lord. And then finally, verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Now, again, he's talking about the end of time. This, again, can seem contradictory because Paul often cautions us about associating with people that are bad news. And you can't associate with someone who's bad news unless you've made some kind of judgment about them. So we are called to judge people's actions. What Paul's getting at is you're not to judge people's motives. We can't judge people's motives. Only God can judge people's motives. But you can make assumptions about their motives sometimes by what they do. And that can be, that's often the best descriptor or best determinant of someone's motives, what they're doing. But he's saying, at the end of time, really, the Lord's going to judge everyone's motives. So don't, he's saying with regard to Apollos or me or Peter, don't judge us before the time. He says, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Because again, remember, when we show up at that judgment seat, anything that we've thought that we've done in the dark is going to be open and for everyone to see. And then, of course, also each man's praise will come to him from God. So, any questions, comments, discussion, controversies on verses 1 through 5, being a servant and being judged?
Makes the statement of well done, good and faithful.
Yeah.
Carry weight.
That's right, exactly. And it's like just what Riley was talking about. It's, you got to persevere. It's the marathon. It's going to be the end of a process, not a weekend activity. Okay, good. Let's take a look at these next verses here. Daniel Bray, could you read verses 6 through 8?
Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that, and as you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant. In behalf of one of or against the other, or who regards you as superior, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why did you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled, you have already become rich. You indeed,
you have become kings?
Yeah, you have become kings without us, and indeed I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign.
Okay, excellent. Nice job, buddy. Okay, so question 2 in the worksheet here, taking a look at verse 6. Why does Paul want the Corinthians to learn not to exceed what is written?
Their own understanding, maybe?
Yeah. Well, he says, so that none of you will become arrogant on behalf of the other. Okay, so verse 6 says, now these things, brothers... And NIV says more appropriately, I think, brothers and sisters. I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos, you know, the guys that you're dividing up against. I'm telling you this so that you may not exceed what is written. Now, the question, the puzzle here becomes, what is Paul getting at when he says, what is written? And I'm going to read you right from Gordon Fee's commentary here. He says, this is a text so obscure that the commentators despair of finding its meaning. So no one really knows for sure what Paul is precisely means here by don't exceed what is written. But the general consensus seems to be it's a general proposition of the Hebrew Scriptures that God gets all the glory and not an individual man like Paul or Apollos or Peter. And he says, don't, in verse 6 here, he says, you know, don't, so learn, you need to learn not to exceed what is written so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And it seems to be that some of these divisions that we're dividing up over, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, we're being, you know, puffed up about it or prideful about it. And so Paul's like saying, you know, just don't do that. Don't be arrogant about, you know, what, which of the disciples that you're learning from most. I belong to the party of this person or that person.
Isn't there a section in the Bible where it says don't add something to God's word and don't take from it?
Yeah.
So it's the same concept.
Yeah, exactly.
Stay with the word.
Yeah. Yeah. And also, too, this also is another indication that as people are dividing up in Corinth, there might be some people that are like anti-Paul, possibly. There's a sense that there's people that are saying, you know, Paul's not all that in a bag of chips. So there's some contention that's going on against them. Like, verse 7 says, and so this is now sarcasm kicking in, hardcore sarcasm. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So he's making the point here that what they have, they've been given by someone else. And they seem to be a little bit ungrateful in their haughtiness about it. And then he goes on with a level of sarcasm in verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You've become kings without us. Talking about Apollos and Peter and Paul. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. And again, this is sarcasm. He's basically, looks like he's addressing their haughtiness, their arrogance, that we've got all the secrets. You know, we've got this true spiritual knowledge. And so you can't, you know, so they're dividing up, you know, don't follow Paul or don't follow Apollos. Don't follow Peter. Some of them are saying possibly. And, this idea of, apparently also there's this idea that there is a some kind of spiritual reign that's going on in which they're already reigning as spiritual people. And that's why Paul says, I wish you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. And it's likely that Paul was getting at this idea that it is true that there is a kingdom, but the kingdom that Jesus preached while he was on earth is not here yet. Okay? It's coming. And maybe these guys were taking this idea of, well, we're in the age of the Spirit, so this is a spiritual kingdom, so now we're reigning in the Spirit. And Paul is going to make the point here in a second. This doesn't look like reigning to me when you see what we're going through. In fact, it says, if you were kings, I wish we were reigning with you. One of the promises of the reign of Jesus Christ on earth is that we will reign with him. In fact, let me read to you. This is one of many verses, but this is one example. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him, Jesus. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So one of the rewards for faithfulness in our walk is reigning with him when the kingdom comes. And that's why the Lord said to pray, that kingdom come. But some of these guys had this haughty idea possibly that they were reigning now. So he seems to be attacking that. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 6 through 8 here? Okay.
Does that end of that verse 7, that goes the same for anything that we have and gifts.
Amen.
And this is I guess I always read it like that, not the way we talked about it today. But
yeah, I mean, that can go through for anything we have.
Yeah.
It's all grace. So we shouldn't be arrogant about it. Shouldn't necessarily be boasting in it. Okay, can someone read verses 9 through 13?
For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. We reviled what we bless, when we persecuted and we endured. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things.
Excellent. Thanks, Barry. So question 3 in the worksheet here. These verses 11 through 13. How does Paul describe the ministry of an apostle?
Bad.
Yeah. This is what it's like. You want to be an apostle? He's basically rising up on these guys in this letter. You want some of this? You want to be, you know, the master guru? You want to be all kingly spiritual? Well, here's what you're looking for. Hunger, thirst, can't even clothe ourselves, treated roughly, homeless, toil, working with our own hands, reviled, persecuted, slandered, scum of the earth. That's how we're treated. And it's not all a bag of chips here. And so he's really just coming down hard on these guys, saying, you think you guys are all spiritual? And here's what the cost is of doing what we're doing. And he says, that's why it says here in verse 9, I think God has exhibited us as apostles. And again, even in churchianity today, there are some that hold themselves out as apostles. And we'll actually talk about the offices in the ecclesia later on. Pastor, elder, apostle. Are there apostles today? You can make an argument that if apostle means church plant or a congregation planter or messenger, there may be some serving in that role. But in terms of, those who walked with Messiah, there's only certain men that did that and are called by Messiah directly. And, some people today, I'm Apostle Johnson over 10 churches or whatever. And so Paul is telling these guys, you think this is some kind of role or title? Think again, because here's what we deal with. And he says here that in verse 9, that God exhibits us as apostles last of all. I mean, he sees this is what God's will is for us. And he says that we're condemned to death. I mean, people are looking to kill us, and we become a spectacle to the world of shame. I mean, worldly wisdom looks at these guys and says, God, why would you want to be like that? And they're a spectacle both to men and angels. Angels are even trying to get a grip on this. Man, why is God putting these guys through this? And then he goes on to like make fun of these guys or castigate them in verse 10. We're fools, but you're prudent. We're weak. We don't claim to be strong, but you're strong. You're in fact distinguished. We have no honor. Wherever we go, we're put to shame. We're treated shamefully. You are distinguished. And then in verse 11, he says, at this present hour, right even now, we're both hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. Verse 12, we toil working with our own hands. This was another issue that Paul ran into of controversy with these guys. Paul, mostly wherever he went, didn't depend on someone else to support him, even though he was worked full-time for the Lord. He didn't draw a salary from church. Not saying that's bad, right? But he worked as a tanner. He worked as a tent maker. He had a day job and a night job often. So he fed himself. He didn't want to be accused by anyone of being charged to bring them the good news. And there were a lot of people in Corinth, the educated class specifically, that were used to these traveling itinerant sophists, philosophers that would travel to teach philosophy. And they would get patronage from the wealthy to do nothing but teach. And so the fact that Paul wouldn't accept money from these guys in Corinth, some of them looked down on him for that. Like, why is he working, making tents if he's so knowledgeable? And Paul's saying, look, we're working our asses off, both for the Lord and in the world to support ourselves. People revile us, but we don't revile back, we bless back. People persecute us, we don't persecute back, we endure the persecution. Verse 13, people slander us. We don't slander back, we try to conciliate. We try to absorb the slander and try to make something good with it. And lastly, Paul says, you guys think this is a great deal? We're scum of the world. This is the role God has for us. Dregs of all things, even until now. And so Paul is really driving the point home with these guys is, don't covet a title as some kind of spiritual exercise of authority and, majesty, because it's hard work. It's real hard work, especially the role that he's been called to. Questions, comments, controversies, discussions in verses 9 through 13.
Yeah, do you think the Pope, the Archbishop, the Cardinals, do you think they read that?
Yeah. Isn't it the Pope that still has his hand kissed, or don't they still kiss the...
The ring.
Yeah, the ring, yeah. Yeah. Kiss the ring, yeah. Yeah, it's quite a bit different. Yeah. And, even in churchianity today, you got some guys that lead congregations that act like, you know,
absolutely,
they're all batting a bag of chips.
Yeah.
So you just got to be humble.
They like to say they got their earnings from the book deal and not the the money that comes through the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just had a bizarre thought. I know that Paul, all these missionary journeys, that they're orchestrated through the Holy Spirit, but wouldn't it be kind of odd that, okay, well, this particular person was teaching heresy and certain things, and then he went over to this location and it was teaching, and then Paul just kept following the guy, going, I'm going to correct where this guy is leading everyone astray.
Yeah, well, that's sort of what he had to deal with. What was going on was kind of simple, almost reverse that. Wherever he was going, people were following after him, saying, what Paul taught you, didn't have it. So he was writing a lot of these letters to say, look, and this is what he's going to argue about these super apostles later on, these guys that are coming in after him that are leading them possibly in the wrong direction. He's like, oh, wait up.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's exactly what was going on.
And plus, he's an outsider, and these people were insiders,
yes,
right? So
yeah,
they had friends already, and they were considered smart in their neighborhoods, and everybody says, oh, well, we don't know who Paul is, but
yeah,
we know.
And also, too, he has to deal with this as well. He may have been impressive when he was with them, and they may have been really moved by him. But once someone's gone, your mind can kind of be persuaded, you know, and he's not there to defend himself. And so likely that a lot of that was going on too. Maybe we need to double think what Paul told us. This guy's telling us something else. And so he was dealing with a lot of that too.
And he listened to Charlie Kirk or Ben Shapiro or something. These guys are really brilliant. And everybody likes to challenge him, right? So you got to figure that whenever Paul showed up, everybody wanted to challenge him.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, yeah.
And just like,
yeah, there were definitely some that wanted to challenge. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. Yeah.
Correct.
Okay, let's finish chapter 4 here. Could someone read verses 14 through 21?
I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. What do you desire? That I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Riley. So look at question 4 in the worksheet here, looking at verse 14. How does Paul describe the believers in Corinth?
Children.
Yeah, he calls them my beloved children. Okay. And so he says here, yeah, verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you. He's trying to be a dad. I'm not trying to be too hard on you, but I want to get your attention. I admonish you as my children. And he says in verse 15, to expand on that, he says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Messiah, and he's okay with that. He's okay with people teaching them, expanding on his work. He's saying, you might even, Apollos might have come after me. Any of these guys can come after me and expand on what I've taught you. But he says this, however, yet you would not have many fathers. How many fathers do any of us have? You can only have one father, right? And he says, for in Messiah Yeshua, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So Paul's the one that brought the message that brought them to salvation. Paul's the one that got the community started. And so it is very appropriate for you to have a spiritual father or spiritual children. You know, if you've led someone to the Lord, you're their spiritual father. Mm-hmm. That's how Paul sees it. And it's very appropriate, very biblical. He goes on to say in verse 16, therefore, I exhort you, I encourage you, be imitators of me. Now, this is confusing. Paul, you just told us, don't divide up. I'm with Apollos.
Right.
I'm with Paul. I'm with Peter. Now you're saying be imitators of me? And what Paul is saying here is that I don't want you to divide up followed me like a cult of personality. Like, I follow Chief Paul's teaching. But I do want you to follow what I want you to follow. Yeah, follow what I do. Look at what I do and be an example, as I'm an example, as I follow Christ. So he's not asking for a cult of personality. He's just saying, look, I'm acting in a way that's obedient, and imitate that. If you see that in Apollos, do it with Apollos. If you see that in Peter, do it with Peter. Be imitators of those before you who are walking in obedience. And verse 17, he says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved. Look, Paul led Timothy to the Lord, and he calls him his child in the Lord. Verse 17. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Messiah, just as I teach everywhere in every congregation. So, Paul, remember Paul said that, hey, earlier he said, I know this, Christ crucified. That's my number one message. But that doesn't mean Paul had other things to teach. And he did teach a lot of other things. But the main message is Christ crucified. And he says, look, he goes, I'm going to send Timothy to just to remind you of this, the other teachings that are mine that I teach everywhere to all the congregations. Verse 18, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. And this is a revelation that there are though Chloe, remember Chloe came to Ephesus and told Paul there's trouble going on in Corinth. That's why Paul wrote this letter. One of the things that Chloe likely revealed to Paul is that some were saying Paul's not trustworthy. Why? Because Paul promised these guys when he left them he'd return at some point. Mm-hmm. Well, it's been over 3 years and Paul hasn't returned. And so these guys are basically saying to those in the community, this guy's a liar. You can't trust him. And Paul says, look, these have become arrogant as though I weren't going to keep my word. Paul does let him know, and ultimately he does return to them. They're arrogant, saying, I won't keep my word. He says in verse 9, but I will come to you soon. But it's all under the foundation of if the Lord wills. You know, we can only keep so many promises, but if it's the Lord's will otherwise, we can't keep a promise necessarily that is out of our control. But he does return to him later. And he goes, and I shall find out once I get there, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. So he's challenging his accusers. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God doesn't consist of words, logos, but power, dunamis. And basically Paul is in a veiled way saying that he has the authority here of the Holy Spirit. He's basically, you know, pulling the power card on him. Verse 21, and what is it you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Do I have to be hard on you guys? Or are you going to get your act together so I can come in love, in spirit of love and gentleness? And so that's what he's getting at here. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 14 through 21? Okay. That finishes chapter 4, and that also finishes Roman numeral 3. And that takes us to this next two chapters, 5 and 6, which we're calling moral disorder. So before we go to chapter 5 and 6, let me just make one other point about Paul's teaching on divisions. Keep your finger in chapter 4, but back up, if you would, to chapter 1. Because this is how we started everything in chapter 1. Take a look at verse 11. He says in verse 11, for I have been informed, Chloe's people told him this, I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Verse 12, now I mean this, that each one of you saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I am of Christ. And then verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he's coming against this idea of division. And it appears, or it might appear, that Paul is demanding absolute unity in all things. But before we move on, we want to come back to that idea and just make the point that that is not what Paul is demanding. what Paul is demanding is that you not get become enamored by personalities. I follow this guy or I follow that guy. He wants unity in Messiah, that we all are saved and we all believe in Messiah. However, he's going to teach later. Well, let's actually go here. What I want to show you is this. Jump forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll get there eventually, but this is a point he makes, which is true, and in context of this whole regard teaching of unity. If you look at chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, take a look at verse 17. But in giving, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. We'll get to this again. He says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for better, but for the worse. And he's going to be castigating him later again. He says this in verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as an ecclesia, I hear that divisions among you, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. But check out verse 19. For there must also be factions among you. Why? So that those who are approved may become evident among you. So Paul accepts the idea that there will be divisions among the believers. Not over whether Jesus is Lord, but over secondary issues. And that's okay. In fact, some of us are going to be approved ultimately in the end as to where we come down on these issues. And again, his concern is about personalities, as long as the message is true. He doesn't want believers to be dividing over loyalties to various personalities. However, there inevitably will be differences among believers with regard to understanding of truth. And believers should be permitted to gather with like-minded believers as they interpret truth. Remember the Bereans, when Paul was in Thessalonica and went to Berea, we don't have no letter of the Bereans in the New Testament. Why? Because they didn't seem to get any trouble. They were commended because they searched the scriptures. And as believers, we're going to come to different conclusions sometimes when we search the scriptures. So you've got issues, for instance, eschatology. How does this all shake out in the end? You know, we all, believers can read the same text and come to different conclusions as to what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And be very, very, I am very passionate about what I believe about the end. I believe it's supported by scripture, but I know there's people that would die fighting me that's not true.
We used to go to prophecy conferences in Orlando and wherever.
Yeah.
We brought our satellite system there. Every booth next to each other was different from the other booths.
Yeah.
And even on our TV stations, right. We had stations tell us, well, we don't want to be next to that sect. We don't want to be, Seventh-day Adventists didn't want to be the next to the Catholic. Catholic didn't want to be next to the Baptist. Baptist didn't want to.
That's funny.
It went on and on and on
through
my father-in-law's reign of this, of his satellite system. It was just brutal.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So people get emotional. People get definitely passionate.
That this person, because they're here, could learn from.
Yeah, what I'm saying is that Paul foresaw that would happen.
Yeah.
And there's nothing, in fact, some views are going to be approved over others by God. And that's not, you don't have to gather with believers. They're a brother if they confess Christ. But if they have doing eschatology, it's okay to be separate from them in terms of what you believe. Calvinism is another issue in terms of soteriology, belief about how one is saved. You don't have to be a Calvinist. But there are a lot of believers who are Calvinists. But if you think they got a quirky view, you don't have to. It's okay to be divided from them in terms of how you gather.
Their Messiah is still Jesus.
Yes, it's exactly.
Isn't
their Messiah is still, he's still the Son of God.
Yeah.
And yeah, that's exactly right. So I guess the point I want to make is that Paul admits later on that it's okay to separate. There's going to be factions, and some are going to be approved, but don't get cultish in terms of personalities. Scott?
I was just going to say it's the most very human thing. When God
sent everybody out on the planet to do his work, we're still human.
That's right.
Individual personality, individual bents and passions.
That's exactly right.
We're going to have the human component in there.
That's so true.
But as long as Christ is supreme and at the top, Jesus, and we're serving him, and we're...
Yeah. And even though there are...
the gospel.
Amen. And even though there are divisions, our obligation as a brother is to treat others charitably that disagree from us. Not be like, you suck.
Right.
You a-hole. You know, no, that's not, you know. It's funny you say that, Scott, that we, because I often, you know, Paul was a guy that had a personality that was prickly. And I often think about in Acts, if you remember during their first missionary journey, which was Barnabas, who his name was the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. And Paul and John Mark, who was a cousin of Barnabas, and they went to Cyprus. And then if you remember, John Mark bailed during the first missionary journey. Something happened where he wanted to go home, and he went home early. But the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were ready to go back. And if you can recall, Paul and Barnabas divided, and it was over a personality issue. Barnabas wanted to, John Mark wanted to go, and Barnabas wanted, he was an encourager. Let's bring John Mark, come on. And Paul was like, he's not dependable. He's not coming with me. And that split these two godly, God-fearing, righteous men up. Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus, and Paul found Silas and took Silas up to Galatia. So it's okay.
Was that not, the Holy Spirit expanding the reach?
Amen, yeah. That's, he'll use persecution and division sometimes to reach people. Yeah, that's right. So that's the only point I wanted to really make with regard to this first section on divisions. There are, you know, we don't have to be this unified glob that agrees on everything. We're not going to agree on everything. But to the extent that we see Jesus as Lord and Savior and King and he's God, then we've got brothers and sisters in the Lord.
The training.
It gets back to what you said many years ago. You hear things and you believe those things, but then again, you better double check it with this, because if you don't, human beings can be swayed extremely easy.
It's true.
And you could have a devout believer who believes as a devout believer, but if there is a charismatic individual that can flower it, make it even better.
Well, the other preacher is left, and now this guy comes in and
you
puts doubt.
Yeah, and you have to always go back to
this. Is our authority, not Lou, not Chris,
right.
Not Daniel.
That's it.
This is the authority.
That's it. That's it.
Amen.
That was my point.
Amen. And praise God for it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, praise God for it. Okay. That was another point I wanted to make, but I forgot. Any other questions, comments, controversies on chapter 4? Okay, so now, chapter 5 and 6, let me give you what Gordon Fee says in his commentary here. He says, what seems to be at stake, this is verbatim what he says, what seems to be at stake in these chapters, moral disorder, chapter 5 and 6, is the crisis of authority that was a large part of what lay behind the long argument that Paul just made in chapters 1 through 4. And especially the authority of Paul vis-a-vis the arrogant who were responsible for leading the community in a new direction, both theologically and behaviorally against Paul. And we're going to find out in this chapter that Paul has actually written these guys before. We don't have that letter, but Paul has confronted them about some of these issues, and they're still not getting a handle on it. So this is going to be kind of the foundation of this next portion here. So let's start this chapter 5, and we'll finish. I'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the dirty Gentiles. That's my own addition there. That someone has his father's wife. Mm-hmm. Verse 2, you become arrogant. You have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Don't judge me.
Yeah, so question 5 here. Why does Paul want his brother to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? In verse 5. There's a reason.
His spirit may be saved.
Yeah, he wants him to be saved. That's the craziest thing. He wants Satan to have complete authority over him, even to destroy his flesh so that he might be saved. So this is wild stuff going on here. Verse 1, it's actually reported that there. So Chloe has told them that there's some dude sleeping with his dad's wife. Now, this isn't his mother. It's his stepmother. And the immorality, the Greek word here is porneia. There's porneia among you, which we get the word pornography. Because the Gentiles don't even accept this behavior. Because Jews, we know better. And in fact, it's strictly prohibited by the law of Moses. Leviticus 18, verse 8 prohibits it. Deuteronomy 22, 30 prohibits it. And the law of Messiah that we're now under prohibits it. Mm-hmm. Okay, you're not to be sleeping with anyone other than your wife. It's not good to sleep with your dad's wife. And verse 2, he says, you have become arrogant. In other words, what's happened is the folks in Corinth have let this guy to continue to have communion with them, gather with them, worship with them. Paul, we're going to find out a little bit when we come back next week, has written a letter to them before, probably addressing this issue, and they have taken no action on it. It might be for another big sin that affects men. Another big sin that affects men, and I've definitely have to struggle with it, passivity.
Mm.
Passivity. Let's not deal with it. Let's just let it roll. What is it, our business? And Paul seems to confront passivity as arrogance. How dare you not address this? And now Paul is rising up on these guys. If you're not going to take action, I'm going to take action. And so he says here, you become arrogant and have not mourned. You should be mourning. You seem to think this is okay. Another issue here that the commentators bring out is it's likely that the stepmother he was sleeping with was not a believer. Because she would have been addressed as part of the community had she been a believer. So not only was this guy sleeping with his wife as a believer, but he's the worst witness is sleeping with an unbeliever. He should be witnessing to her. And he says, you should be mourning so that one of you had done this would be removed. You can't have this guy hanging out with you as a brother, not willing to repent for something he's clearly doing wrong. And so that's why Paul basically says, look, here's what you need to do. You need to assemble. I'm going to be with you in spirit. I've judged him. You're not willing to do it. I'm going to do it. Since you're too P-U-S-S-Y to do it, I'm going to man up and do it. As though I were with you. Verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, you're going to gather together. I'll be with you in spirit. And you're going to tell this guy he can't come back. And the idea here is that so he might be saved. So that the enemy can have authority over him to get him into a position where he finally maybe says, look, I repent. I've screwed up. And comes back. So it is 9 o'clock. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 1 through 5? Okay. We will continue on in chapter 5 next week.